Of course, we celebrate Jesus coming to the earth in the form of a helpless babe and celebrating that manger scene, and that is reason to celebrate. But folks, that's not what his coming was all about. This is a Christmas story for all year round, of course, because Jesus came to earth to fulfill the redemption of mankind, which would ultimately consummate in the cross and also his death, burial, and then subsequent glorious resurrection. So I want to give you a few thoughts about what we just read in Isaiah 7:14 and also 9:6. The book of Isaiah was written at about 740 BC, which was, in other words, 740 years before Christ's birth. Isaiah 14 in particular says that the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And of course, 9:6 went on to say that the Messiah is mighty God. Now, of course, we've heard and probably seen the Time Magazine articles, the Newsweek articles that appear during this time of the year. I've seen several, not this year so much because I haven't been out that much because I wanted to avoid the Christmas rush, but in times past, I've seen Newsweek, Time, articles, etc., questioning the divinity of Jesus and that he was just a good moral teacher and not really God. But if we go with what the Bible says that Jesus was a manifestation of God in flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, mighty God. So again, that was prophesied over 700 years. The coming of the Messiah as a little babe was prophesied 700 years plus before Jesus actually came to earth and fulfilled those prophecies. So, by the way, there's a parallel here in the fact that mighty God was at first a completely helpless little child when he came to earth and needed to be nurtured and cared for, right? So this is kind of a side note, but likewise, our faith needs to be fed, nurtured, and protected. I like a scripture in Proverbs 4:23, basically says, be careful what you let into your heart. I'm paraphrasing here. But be careful what you let into your heart, because your heart, out of it flow the wellspring of life. So be careful to guard your mind, guard your heart by what you let into it, through the eye gate, through the ear gate, because our faith is precious and it needs to be fed and nurtured and protected. Now, another thing that I want to get back on track here where these prophecies are concerned, but that was a little side note I wanted to give you, but back to these prophecies. Notice that these prophecies are given in present tense. It didn't say when we read those prophecies, it didn't say someday this is going to happen. Someday the Messiah is going to come. No, it put it in present tense. Why is that? Because God, when he prophesies it as if it's already happened. Because in his mind, it's already happened. Did you get that? He lives outside of time anyway. So it's easy for him to say, this is the way it's going to be, and in fact, this is the way that it is. But here again, little side note for you. Sometimes in your prayer lives, sometimes it's good to prophesy over yourself. Sometimes it's good to prophesy over your children. Sometimes it's good to prophesy over your finances, over whatever situation you may be facing in life. Sometimes it's good to prophesy, just like when those dry bones were spoken to and they came to life. Amen. So speak to your dry bones. Speak to them and prophesy over them, because that's what our Father did. We're imitating our Father when we prophesy over our lives. Amen. Amen. I want to give you another prophetic book here, the book of Micah. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, "You, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me, who is to be ruler over Israel, whose existence has been of old from everlasting." Now, notice also that this prophecy, too, says that the Messiah already existed from everlasting, signifying once again his deity. In Matthew 2:1, it also speaks of this regarding Bethlehem. And of course, this is the New Testament now. It says Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And of course, that was 710 years later after this prophecy was given. So, you know, one of the things that the detractors of Christianity and pro-atheist groups will sometimes, they'll call into question Jesus' divinity. But you know what they don't do? They don't ever touch prophecy with a 10-foot pole. I've never heard an atheistic group or someone who denies the divinity of Jesus that ever goes there, that ever goes to prophecy. Because if they did, that would be very validating for a religious book, if you will, to prophesy about something that would happen hundreds of years later and that it happened exactly like was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Folks, that's divine. That's divine. Man could not arrange that. Amen? Now, I want to go to the New Testament now in the book of John, and it has a description of Jesus that we need to pay attention to that's consistent with the Old Testament prophecies. In John chapter 1, verses 1, 10, and 14, it says this, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came into the world He created, but the world did not recognize Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who do you think the Word is? Who? Yes, the Word is Jesus. It's referring to Jesus here. So Jesus, before He came to earth as a little baby, actually existed in heaven as part of the triune God, one God manifest in three different distinct personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Son, the Word, existed in heaven long before He ever came to earth. That's what that's referring to. So again, with that picture in mind, let me read this again. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So mysteriously, separate but yet united. Don't ask me to explain that intellectually. I can't, okay? The Trinity is a divine mystery that we'll never get our minds around until we get to heaven, okay? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He came into the world He created. Oh, did you catch that? He came into the world He created. Jesus created the world. The Word created the world. Did you know that? It was that part of the Godhead that created the world. Jesus did it. He came into the world He created, but the world did not recognize Him. Why didn't it recognize Him? Because He came as a humble babe, and even as a young man growing up in his father Joseph's home, he was just a humble carpenter. They were looking for a conquering king that would defeat their enemies, that would defeat Rome. No, but He came as a humble carpenter because that kind of conquest is not what He had in mind. Okay? He came into the world He created, but the world did not recognize Him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now let's look at some other prophecies just for a minute here. Some other prophecies are these. In the book of Zechariah 9:9, which was written in 487 BC, it prophesies about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of the Messiah on a donkey colt. It happened exactly like that. Also in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11 and verse 12, it prophesies of Jesus' betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. And when Jesus was betrayed, the payment was not 20 pieces of silver. It wasn't 40 pieces of silver. It wasn't 29 pieces of silver. It was 30 pieces of silver prophesied 487 years before the actual event, and it happened exactly like that. Amazing. Praise God. Also, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 8, which once again, 712 years before the birth of Jesus, it prophesied of the arrest and trial of the Messiah. Again, folks, the Bible is the only religious book, and I even hate to use it by that terminology, religious book, because it is the Word of God. But since there are other religious books out there, let's just, you know, refer to it as that. It's the only religious book that even touches prophecy. All other religious books don't touch prophecy with a 10-foot pole, because if a religious guru or book was to prophesy about something that didn't end up coming true, it would immediately invalidate that religious system as a false system. Amen? The Bible is the only religious book that is full of prophecies, so many of which have already come true in vivid, vivid detail, many of which have to do with the coming of the Messiah. Let's look at some others. The execution by crucifixion of the Messiah. Here's what it says in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. This was written at 1000 BC. So this is even earlier than some of the other ones that I gave you. It says this: dogs have surrounded me. A band of wicked men have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots upon my clothing. And did you know that the Roman soldiers did exactly that? They did not even realize that they were fulfilling prophecy when they gambled over Jesus' clothes. It happened exactly like that. Things that man could have never arranged himself, this fell right into place according to the prophecies that were given. Now, I've only given you a few. There are actually 300 prophecies regarding the life and the ministry and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, given hundreds of years, in some cases 1,000 years before Jesus ever came to earth. And I've told you this before. Some of you haven't heard this because you're newer, but I'm going to share this little statistic with you again. And for those of that you have heard it before, it'll just galvanize this in your mind one more time so that you can share it with others. Back many years ago, Westmont College did an analysis on some of the prophecies concerning the life of the Messiah and calculated the mathematical probability of someone coming along in history who could fulfill just a few of those prophecies. So the science and mathematics department got together along with 300 students and professors. They had this little project that they were doing, and they analyzed, first of all, 6 of these prophecies concerning the Messiah. Remember, there were 300 of them. They analyzed 6 to determine the mathematical probability of someone coming along in history who could just accidentally fulfill just 6 of those prophecies. The number they came up with, because again, these were things that people could never have arranged themselves, right? So the number they came up with was 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. Folks, that's a number with 17 zeros behind it. In other words, that's absolutely, positively impossible for that to happen with that kind of probability. Then they went further. Then they analyzed 48 of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and they determined that someone coming along in history who could fulfill just 48 of the prophecies concerning the Messiah was 1 chance in 157 power. That's 157 zeros. So there's absolutely no way. The way I like to say it is this, because people can get a visual of how impossible that is. You'd have a better chance of waking up tomorrow morning and bumping your head on the moon than for somebody coming along and fulfilling just 48 of those prophecies. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus didn't fulfill just 6 of the prophecies. He didn't fulfill just 48 of the prophecies. There was over 300 prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Amen. There's no way that could happen, folks. There's a few things that people can arrange themselves. If they were to read a prophetic book and they were to see that this person went from here to there, the Messiah went from this place to that place, they could arrange that themselves. But you can't arrange the soldiers gambling over your clothes for 30 pieces of silver. You can't arrange where you're going to be born in Bethlehem. You can't arrange what family line you're going to be born to. These are things that nobody could arrange themselves. This was divine. Ladies and gentlemen, this was divine. So Let's ask the question here this morning and just grapple with it for just a couple minutes here. Why did we need to be rescued? Why did Jesus need to come and rescue us? Why did he need to come and be born as a baby and then ultimately die on the cross? Well, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that word sin has been used so much that I think sometimes we don't even really fully understand the full impact of that word. Sin is high treason against God. Sin is breaking the law. You could look at it like this. If you were in a desperate financial situation and you decided to rob a 7-Eleven, what would that make you? A criminal, because you've broken the law. When we break the laws of God, we become a criminal, if you will, against God himself. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So therefore, there's got to be a payday. Just like if you rob a 7-Eleven and you get caught, there's going to be a payday. And there's going to be a payday for sin. There is going to be a payday for sin. What is that payday? Romans 6:23 says the wages or the results of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But here's the good news. Romans chapter 6, verses 24 and 25 declares this. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, thank God for his kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin. Praise God. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. So folks, that's the gospel. That's why Jesus came, so that he could take the punishment for our sins upon himself. He says, I'm taking your sin, Doug, upon myself. I'm taking your sin, Juanita, upon myself. Jesus said, I'm taking your sin, Joseph, upon myself. Drew, I'm taking your sin upon myself. That's what Jesus came here to do. All the sins that the mountain of sin that is stacked up before you, Jesus said, I'll take the penalty for that. And not just for Drew and for Joseph and Juanita and Doug, but for the whole world. For all of us. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we are declared before the great judge of the universe. You hear the gavel pound, not guilty. My son has taken care of that. Not guilty. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Praise God. Well, I don't know. You don't sound too excited about that, but I'm excited about that. That is a reason for celebration. Amen. Praise God. So I'm almost done here. So I want to just say this as I draw to a close here. God the Father. Well, when I say draw to the close, I mean another half an hour. No, I do mean another 5-10 minutes, okay? So God the Father, you know how us preachers are. We say, I'm about ready to close three times, and then a half hour later, we're done. Anyway, so the God the Father was the first to sow and reap. God the Father was the first to sow and reap. Get this. In John 3:16, it starts out by saying this, for God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved the world that he gave. He was the first to give. He sowed his only son in order to reap back many more sons and daughters. See, the law of sowing and reaping is a universal law, and it applies to everything. But guess who set the example for us? God the Father did. He gave his only son, gave him freely, sowed him into the world so that he could reap back many more sons and daughters. Don't you love that? Praise God. See, it says in Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived, God cannot be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that can work against us, but that can also work for us, depending on what we're sowing. And God demonstrated and gave us the first example of that by what he did with Jesus. So let's read the rest of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave, what did he give? His only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in him, whosoever, that's everybody, whosoever, if you believe in him, would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So let me speak just for a short minute here about our response to that extravagant love. And we can find that in Romans 12:1, where it says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, that you give all to him. You give all to him. So our only response to God's extravagant love and sowing his Son Jesus should be that since God gave to us that extravagantly, that we also give back to him. Now, what's that mean? That means giving ourselves to God by serving him in an uncompromised manner. But it also means this, giving ourselves to other people and serving them on God's behalf. And that can certainly look like serving in the church, but serving in your family, serving out in the community, because it truly isn't all about us. It's about what God is doing through us, and that will involve us giving of ourselves on God's behalf to other people. All right, this is my last passage, Luke 9:23 and 25. This is also in answering the question, how should we respond to God's extravagant love to us? Then he, meaning Jesus, said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us this morning to give of yourself like never before. You know, you've heard me quote this passage a lot in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, where it says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I want us to be as extravagant in the love that we give back to God in service to him, and as extravagant in loving other people and giving ourselves to them and serving the church and serving other people as God was extravagant in giving to us. Now, let me qualify that remark. I know that we can never be as extravagant as God has been toward us. I know that. God's love is so extravagant, it could never be matched by you or me or all of mankind combined. But wouldn't it be the appropriate thing to give ourselves back to God in full service to him, take up our crosses daily and follow him, and just give of ourselves completely and wholly to him, no longer holding anything back, saying, Lord, I'm going to serve you with my whole heart. I'm going for it. I'm going to have a spirit of excellence in serving you. Amen? I believe that's what God would speak to us this morning. We're going to come down home stretch here. We're going to have another song here in a minute. But before we do, we're going to worship God with the act of communion this morning. And you'll notice on my left and your right, there's two tables. There's one in the front here toward me.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.